I'll be reading this morning from Psalm 27, 1 through 9, and then from Psalm 63. So, starting with Psalm 27. The Lord is the light of my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me upon the rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me and forsake me, God my Savior. And then from Psalm 63, verses 1 through 3. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. In a dry and parched land where there is no water, I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. This is the word of the Lord.
So, over the past few weeks, many of us have been watching the news coming out of Minneapolis. Images and headlines about detentions and protests, shootings, and lives needlessly lost. And even if we're far away, those images stay with us. They don't just inform us, they shape us in the way we see the world. And most of us probably didn't choose to see all of them in our viral age and endless feeds. They just arrive on our doorstep, often uninvited. And when they do, something happens to us, not just to our thoughts, but in our bodies and in our imaginations of the world we live in. And for many of us, the dominant response isn't, I'm motivated, let me go do something about this. It's often incapacity. What can I meaningfully do? How do I stop what feels so wrong? It's not because we don't care about it, but it's because the weight of it feels all too large, all too complex, too entrenched. So people often fight fear with positive thought or distraction. We scroll past it. We change the channel on our TVs. We tell ourselves, it'll be fine. It's just cycles. We just get through the next couple of years. But the way of Jesus does something different, something far more robust than optimism or escape. It meets reality where it actually is. Because fear doesn't change how we feel only, it often reshapes what we see. See, fear often narrows our field of vision. It shrinks the world and it trains us to fixate on the threat. And that's exactly the human experience that Psalms knows so well. We're in a series, as we've been reminded so far, called Beholding the Beholder, a series about attention, about where our eyes rest and how that shapes the kind of people we become. And we've been saying that before we ever look to God, God looks towards us in love. And when we begin to notice that gaze of God upon us, when we allow ourselves to be seen as we are, our vision of God, our vision of ourselves, and our vision of the world begins to change. And so today we come to Psalm 27, and it's a psalm written in the middle of danger, not after danger has been removed, not after danger has been resolved. And it shows us how worship reshapes our vision when fear is real. Psalm 27 moves through four simple movements of seeing that we'll talk through today. They're not steps for us to master, but they are postures of that we can hold before God and the world around us. So when fear presses in on us, David teaches us, one, name what you see, two, choose where you look, three, stay long enough to be changed, and four, trust the presence that holds you. Here's the thing. David does not escape fear. The threats, they don't go away for him. Instead, he reorders his vision. He reorders the priority of what he sees by beholding God. And Psalm 27 begins with honesty. I'll just read again the first couple of verses. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is a stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me. It is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. Here David names what he sees. There's enemies, there's foes, there's besiegement, there's war. It's not just out there, it's against him. What we learn here is faith does not begin by denying fear or pumping ourselves up to overcome it. Faith begins by telling the truth about our fears. Naming our fears helps us identify where we're putting our trust in. David's threats here are imminent and embodied. They are danger that he can point to very specifically. Often, our fears are a little bit different. Hopefully, many of us don't have armies chasing us, enemies and foes threatening to take our lives. But doesn't mean that we don't have fears. They're not always imminent to our physical safety, though they can feel vast and huge, they can feel morally urgent. We can carry anxiety about these systems that feel distant from us, yet feel very fear-inducing. Threats to immigrants, threats to democracy, threats to the future our children might inherit from us. These fears matter. When fear goes unnamed, it doesn't just affect our emotions. It actually changes how we see the world and how we see ourselves. Now, you may have heard people talk about the lizard brain. And neuroscience today might say that it's an oversimplification of how our brain works. But the fact that that lizard brain describes something very real. When our nervous system senses an ongoing threat, our bodies and our brains shift into survival mode. We become reactive rather than reflective. This constant drip of low-level anxiety, especially when it's amplified by social media and headlines, they keep us living in this state of survival, fight or flight. And in that survival mode, we don't think as clearly as is possible. We'll be scanning for danger. And we simplify complex realities. What naming our fears does for us is it helps us notice where we have misplaced our trust. Whether it's in government systems, whether it's in political identities, or whether it's even in our own sense of maintaining control or self-righteousness. I know better. Why don't these people? Noticing our fears and naming them helps us restore this capacity for reflection. It allows us to move from reaction to discerning how and what actually threatens our well-being. Now, beyond activating our survival responses, one of the things that fear does to us is it makes us less charitable, It makes us less curious, and so we withdraw. We reduce people into racial or political or theological categories, and we stop listening to one another, especially to those who we perceive as different or as threatening to us. And over time, fear begins to feel really useful to us. It fuels what we believe is righteous anger towards the other. And without realizing it, fear trains us to protect ourselves by pulling back from relationships with others. But David here refuses to do that kind of narrowing vision, narrowing work. He names all these dangers honestly, but he will not let the fear of them determine the size of his soul. Psalm 27 does not teach David how to escape all these dangerous situations. It doesn't equip him to fight. It just teaches him how to stand within them without being crushed. And it's important to say this clearly. When threat is imminent, the wise and faithful response is to leave. Psalm 27 is not a call to endure abuse and real danger. But when fear is real and unavoidable, and when the world feels unstable and overwhelming, this psalm offers a way to remain present, to remain grounded, and to remain fully human in the midst of it. Not escaping the danger, not pretending that it isn't there, but by asking a completely different question. It's not a question of control or domination. It's not a question of escape. It's a question about attention. Where do we look to? See, what we refuse to name, we cannot bring into God's presence fully. And what we don't bring into God's presence will quietly end up shaping us anyways. At the center of the psalm, there's a surprising turn. After David names all of these things that he's afraid of, these threats against his life, he says, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, destroy them. No, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." Surprising turn. This is the hinge of the psalm. In the face of real threats, David does not first ask for victory. He does not ask for safety. He asks for presence, nearness to God. See, choosing where to look is not pretending that danger isn't real. It's deciding what will have the ultimate authority over our imagination of what could be. Fear says, watch the threat, be ready, get your hand on your pistol or weapon or whatever it is. But faith says, let God decide what is most real. Let God decide what is most real. When we're afraid, we often ask God, fix it, stop it, explain it, help me rationalize it. But what we really want is something sturdier than our circumstances. And David names that desire with the phrase he calls one thing. One thing. Not escape, not denial, but orientation. The North Star. The prime directive, a life consistently turned in a particular direction. That's the one thing. And here's the uncomfortable truth. What we say often is our one thing is different from what actually functions as the one thing in our lives. Many people invoke God's name in our speech, but in our lived experience, our attention turns to what? To comfort, to escape, to control. We look to our money or our power or our weapons, to whatever promises us safety and what makes us feel less vulnerable. So here's the honest question that Psalm 27 puts before us. When you feel threatened, where does your attention go to first? And the answer to that question helps us understand what David means by seeking the one thing. In Hebrew, the psalm uses two closely related words. In English, it's say, one thing I ask, one thing I seek. The asking, that word suggests not just casual asking. It's like, hey, what's going on? Or, and the other, to seek, is not just like, I'm looking for the meaning of life. It's not this unfocused searching, but it's this returning again and again. The sense is something like coming morning by morning, frequenting God's presence, ordering our lives so that attention is regularly reoriented toward God, the God who looks upon us in love. In other words, seeking God is not just a coping mechanism for the naive or for the uneducated. It is a disciplined, practiced orientation towards a reality more substantial than fear. Beholding God is a disciplined, practiced orientation towards a reality more substantial than what we're afraid of. So to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, that's not just a passing glance. It's, oh, that's pretty. It's not even enjoying a sunrise, which I love to do, or a sunset where the glory passes in 30 minutes. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord is a sustained and consistent attention towards the one who is always paying attention to us in love. The psalmist wants us to remain in God's presence long enough for his vision and for his desires to be reshaped. And notice this. He talks about dwelling in the house of the Lord. It's not just talking about setting up camp at the church building. It's about proximity and closeness to the presence of God. Later in the psalm, David says, God will hide him, God will shelter him, God will lift him up high. Being close to God doesn't eliminate danger. It provides safety within danger. Nearness to God is not this beeline escape route away from risk. It is a place of refuge in the midst of it. If you ever walk down like the stairwells in a skyscraper, you often see these landings that says place of refuge for people in wheelchairs, right? That's what that is. It's a place of refuge for those who can't go up and down the stairs. That place has been secured from the threat of fire more than the rest of the building. The fire in the building, it can still go up, but that place provides safety in the midst of it. Friends, true security does not come from the strength of our faith. It doesn't come from the intensity of how safe we feel. It comes from seeing and returning to the Lord in whom we trust. One of the things that I love about being married to Julia is the depth and the breadth of our conversations. Often enjoyed over a meal together. Most of the time it's fun and mundane, but our conversations often wind towards philosophy and faith. So last week, while we're plowing through the TV series Pluribus, highly recommended if you haven't watched it, Julia and I found ourselves debating the difference between entertainment and art. What makes something entertainment and what makes something art? And after some discussion, we concluded the following. Entertainment distracts us. It helps us escape reality. And sometimes that's a good thing to do. But art asks something different of us. It asks us to stay, to look longer, to reflect, to pay attention, so that our imagination of what is truly real can be expanded. In other words, art doesn't just numb us. It forms us and shapes our imagination of what could be. You see, the same movie or painting or literature often can serve both as entertainment or art. It depends on how we engage with it, whether it serves as a distraction or to further reflection. I don't think it's much different from our worship practices, the practices of the Christian faith. See, our worship, our reading of Scripture, our prayer, they can either serve to distract us from reality or help us expand our imagination of what is truly real in light of God. Psalm 27 is not entertainment. It does not distract David from danger. It trains him to behold God within it. Worship is not meant to be an escape from reality. It is meant to deepen our engagement with reality in the presence of God. David uses the language of temple worship rituals, but attention reorienting, life-changing worship isn't limited to coming to church, hopping online one day a week. And for me, this kind of sustained, regular seeing often happens outdoors, noticing patterns in the trees, looking at the light on the snow and the ice, the way water carves its way through rock over time. I love to hike next to soil and rock where rivers or oceans are carving their way through it. Erosion often has taught me more about patience than many sermons. See, change happens not by force, but by the presence of returning and returning again and again. This practice of beholding is not a glance. It is a practice, something that we return to. Poet Mary Oliver tries to describe this kind of attention and what it feels like in her poem entitled Sometimes. Hear this excerpt. Something came up out of the dark. It wasn't anything I had ever seen before. It wasn't an animal or a flower, unless it was both. Something came up out of the water, a head the size of a cat, but muddy and without ears. I don't know what God is. I don't know what death is. But I believe they have between them some fervent and necessary arrangement. Sometimes, melancholy leaves me breathless. Instructions for living a life. Pay attention. Be astonished. Tell about it. Psalm 27, I think, is inviting us into that same kind of attention, but with God at the center of our focus. Not a hurried glance, not a crisis prayer, but a sustained gaze upon the one who is gazing upon us in love. What we attend to over time begins to shape who we become. And the psalmist dares to believe that if we learn to behold God, especially when we're in fear, when we're in uncertainty, when we're waiting for things to change, when we learn to behold God in those moments, we will be held, we will be steadied, and we will be changed. Psalm 27 continues without pretending that danger has disappeared, saying, "For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock." See, nearness to God does not mean the absence of threat. It means shelter within the threat. To be lifted high does not mean to be lifted out. It means to be held somewhere where fear cannot define who you are and what's going to happen. This is the difference between stopping the danger and being held within it. Some of you may have heard me share this story. Julie and I have welcomed several foster boys into our home at different times of our marriage. And I'll never forget the first night that Zion, two-year-old Zion, arrived in our home together with his brother. They had just been taken from their grandparents' home, or their grandparents came to drop them off, after their father was arrested for murdering their mother. Now, there's a lot just in that single sentence. That's a lot for any of us to hear, let alone a two-year-old coming to an unfamiliar house with unfamiliar voices and unfamiliar smells to try and communicate with people who speak a different language. He spoke Mandarin, we spoke English. And that night, Zion was inconsolable. And to keep his crying from waking up his brother and my kids and Julia, I took him to the living room and lied on the couch with him on my chest. It was about 2 a.m, and I could just remember the moonlight streaming through the window. And his hot, sweaty head was pressed against my chin. As he cried for his mother, my t-shirt was like wet from his tears. He was crying for mom, crying for grandma in Mandarin, and his whole body was worked up in a panic. And there was nothing to explain, nothing to fix, nothing to resolve. I couldn't answer any of those cries. All I could do was just hold him and pray and sing. After what felt like hours, that tight bundle of anxiety in his little body finally just loosened. His breathing slowed, and he fell asleep. Still held, still surrounded by everything that still was frightening him, but he was no longer alone in it. And I stayed there longer than was comfortable for me, doing my best not to drop him by falling asleep. And that moment taught me something important. I could offer presence, but only up to a certain point. I was tired, I was sleepy, I was finite. I could only stay awake for so long. But the God of Scripture is not limited in that way. God does not grow weary of holding us. God does not drift off asleep when our fear lingers. God's presence does not depend on stamina. The psalmist reaches for image to describe this kind of holding, being hidden, being sheltered, being lifted high. And for Christians, that shelter takes its clearest shape in Jesus. God's embrace is not just an abstract concept. It is revealed in the outstretched arms of Christ on the cross. The cross does not remove us from danger. It does something deeper. It faces the deepest threat that we live under, the power of sin and its curse, death. And on the cross, Jesus absorbs all of it without letting any of it have the final word. It's under that shadow, under the shelter of those wings, that we are not made invulnerable, but we are made completely secure. And that is perhaps the ultimate kind of security there is. Security does not come from the strength of our faith, of our intellect, of our feelings. It comes from the beauty and the solidity of the one that we behold. Psalm 27 doesn't teach us to stop being afraid. It teaches us how to see when we are, and it trains us to look to what, or actually who, is more secure in the midst of fear. And we started today with an outline of today's sermon, but I want you to know it's not just an outline for a sermon, it's an invitation for us to practice, especially when we experience fear or anxiety. Name what you see. Choose where to look. Stay there long enough to be changed. And trust the presence that holds you. Notice your fears. Ask whether they are truly imminent threats or just general ones that make you feel anxious. Being afraid of all that ICE is doing to immigrants and citizens in our nation is very different from the threat of actually being stopped by ICE because you are an immigrant. And very different from slipping on the ice on the sidewalk right now. Pay attention to what shapes those fears and what gives them their weight in your life. And without rushing, notice what helps you see more clearly rather than less clearly. Notice what expands your vision rather than narrows your vision. Where fear has narrowed your vision, where might God be inviting you to gaze upon instead? And stay there long enough to be changed by God and to trust God's presence to hold you in the midst of it. With the help of the Holy Spirit, with the presence of Jesus, let that kind of beholding of God, God's sure and steady character, let that fuel your imagination and feed your soul. Amen.